Who's that guy?
Can't pronounce his name. I did a funeral this last week, and I literally, you know, Mike's talking about pronouncing names. I literally had to practice a bunch before I even did the funeral. I was scared to say his name wrong. Yeah, yeah. Jaramillo. That's Jaramillo, yeah. And A. Villarreal. Villarreal. Yes, you need to practice your name. Okay, all right. But yeah, some of these names are hard. And I remember my son Jared, he was mad growing up because he goes, how come we have to have the last name Gross? Everyone's teasing me, you know, kind of thing. So, but in French, they don't pronounce the S. It's Gros, I guess. I don't know. My great-great-grandfather came from France. And my mom and all that, they're all Hispanic. And so, anyway, I'm kind of a Heinz 57, I guess. But I wanted to remind, or just to kind of give you an exhortation. If you want to go to the leadership conferences coming up this next Friday and Saturday in Berlin, you can sign up. Let us know, because we want to get, today we need to kind of get our names put in over there. And it's going to be starting on Friday afternoon, and then it'll go till Saturday afternoon, then we'll come back home. So if you want to go to that conference, you're welcome to go. And so just kind of a heads up on that. All right. So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Years ago, my wife and I got invited to go to our 30-year reunion, my class reunion. And what they were going to do is they were going to have this reunion, and not in Albuquerque where I went to high school, but they wanted to do it in Las Vegas. And so we said, okay, we'll do it. So we went to Las Vegas. We flew to Vegas, got there in Vegas. And I'd never really been to Vegas, maybe once when I was younger. But we got to Vegas, and, you know, Vegas is a crazy place. Like, when you get there, like, you can get there late at night, and there's people walking all around. It's just, like, crazy. So one night, we were out walking around, and we got summoned by someone. Hey, come here. And there was a booth outside of this hotel or something. And they said, hey, if you come to our presentation tomorrow morning, we'll give you 2 free tickets to go see The Lion King. And we wanted to go see The Lion King. And a lot of those shows are really expensive, like $100 a ticket or something crazy like that. And so we're like, really? Well, what do we got to do? Just come to our presentation for 2 hours and we'll give you 2 free tickets to go see The Lion King. And I told Dio, let's do it. So we went, you know, like dorks. And so we went, and it was a timeshare presentation. And so they do this timeshare presentation. It's pretty high, you know, pressure sales, but it wasn't so bad. And so we got through it, you know, maybe 2.5 hours, maybe it was a half hour longer than they said. And they gave us 2 free tickets to go see The Lion King. And we're like, sweet. So I told Dia, hey, we should go find another one of those booths and see what else we can get for free. And so so the next day, you know, we were walking through and some, hey, and we're like, oh, sure, yeah, what's up? And they go, if you come to our presentation tomorrow for 2 hours, we'll give you tickets to go see the, I always say it wrong, Circus Soleil or something like that. Yeah, that. So we were like, really, what do we got to do? Come to our presentation for 2 hours. We're like, okay. So we left our 2 daughters at the hotel, and we said, we'll be back in a couple hours, no big deal, and we'll get free tickets, you know. And so we went to this thing, and oh, my goodness, it was so horrible. It was high pressure. And we started at 8. We were supposed to be out at 10, and then it's 11, then it's noon, and they're not letting us go, and they keep bringing another salesperson, trying to, you know, talk us into buying this thing for $42,000. And we're like, no way, you know, and we're giving every excuse we can give as to why we won't buy it. And finally, I'm like, man, you know what? My daughter's called, Dad, where are you? You know, and I told the guy, look, we got stuff to do. You said you'd keep us here for 2 hours. It's been 4.5 hours or whatever. And so we need to go. And he's like, all right, you know, and so we go out, and he goes, you need to meet with one more lady at the front, and she'll give you your tickets or whatever. Like, okay. So we get there, and then she gives us another sales pitch. But this time the sales pitch is like, you know everything that you just heard in there for $42,000? We have the same exact thing as a repossession for $2,000. And so blah, 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 or whatever. And like, so she talked us into it. We bought it, right? Which I don't regret now, but at the beginning I was just like, just get us out of here. Here's your $2,000, you know? So it's like we bought the tickets for $2,000 almost. But anyway, we ended up buying this timeshare, which we've used a ton, which has been a lot of fun. We've gone to Mexico. We've gone to Europe. We've used it in Phoenix and we've used it all over the place. But anyway, so now what we get all the time, we get these vacation brochures. Through that company, it's called RCI. They give us these vacation brochures all the time. They send them to us and they say, we have a special deal to go such and such a place, you know. And so I remember one time they sent us one from Acapulco and they go, if you sign up now, you know, we only have a short window of time. You sign up now, you can go to Acapulco for $200 for the whole week at this beautiful resort. And we're like, we should do that. Like, and so we did it, right? We signed up. We're all excited. Only 200 bucks for the whole week. Oh, how cool is that? You know? And so we did it and we got all signed up. And then after we got signed up, I started doing research on Acapulco, the second most dangerous city in the world for murders. I'm like, no wonder it was so cheap, you know? And so anyway, they always send you these brochures, and in these brochures, they show these beautiful places and palm beaches and all this stuff, you know, and they're trying to get you to come. Well, when we come, the reason I say all that, when we come to tonight or this morning to our study in Revelation 21 and 22, this is sort of like a brochure for heaven. What heaven's going to be like, what our future's going to be like when we look at chapter 21 and chapter 22. Let's take a look for the sake of context. Look at Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, Paul the Apostle declared in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he said these words, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him, or who love him. Now, Paul then goes on, and basically what you learn, what Paul is saying is that no natural mind or the man without the spirit doesn't understand spiritual things. Because he says, but God has revealed it to us by his spirit. Now, what we have in the book of Revelation is our future is being revealed to us. And, you know, in a lot of ways, it's so glorious. It's so amazing. With our limited vision and our limited understanding, it's kind of hard to grasp how amazing what God has planned for us, prepared for us, really is. But as we look at this morning in the book of Revelation, what we have before us is really the glorious unveiling of what our future holds as believers, our future home in heaven, or the city that comes down from heaven at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Now, we spent a lot of time in chapters 4 through 20 in the book of Revelation speaking about the future of this present world. What's going to happen to this present world? And really, a lot of these chapters spoke about what's going to happen to those that are without Christ, those that have rejected Christ. The 7-year tribulation is God dealing with an unregenerate, unsaved world, mankind, wicked mankind in the last 7 years, and the judgment that he's going to bring upon the world. And it's going to be bleak. It's going to be dark. It's going to be horrible. And then we saw that Jesus will come back at the end of the 7-year tribulation, establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then as 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loose for a short time. He'd been bound for 1,000 years. He'll be loose for a short time, and then there'll be another great war at the end of the 1,000 years, and then will be the great white throne judgment. And all of the unbelievers will be standing before God at the great white throne judgment, and then ultimately, because their name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire, along with the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will suffer, we're told, eternal punishment or eternal torment. But when we arrived at chapter 21, everything changed. The whole scenery changed. Now, last time we saw and we heard that what it's going to be like for the believer in chapter 21. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, we learned a couple of weeks back or a few weeks back that the earth is going to be renewed during that 1,000 years when Jesus is here. But then when that's all finished, Everything is going to be started all over again. God's going to wipe the entire slate clean. And this present earth now, and the heavens, the universe, everything will be wiped away. We're told that it's reserved for fire. And then God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Peter describes it like this in his prophetic words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home, he calls it the home of righteousness. Now, remember those words, the home of righteousness. I like to show this to Jehovah's Witnesses who come to my house because, you know, they'll come knocking on my door and I open the door and they always say, we want to tell you about paradise. And they'll always talk about how there's going to be this earthly paradise. And they're partially right because a 1,000-year reign of Christ will be like that. But they think that the earth is going to be forever their paradise. And I tell them, well, according to Peter, that the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire and they will be done away with and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And every time I show them that, they just kind of look with this blank stare, you know, and show them what the scripture says. Now, in these last two chapters, what we really have laid out for us is our glorious future. And it's the future of all of those who have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, who belong to Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been redeemed or ransomed from sin and who have been born again, are part of God's kingdom now. And so we have before us this morning the fulfillment of Paul's declaration as God reveals to us by his Spirit what his children, those who believe on him, are to look forward to. And so when it says no eye or mind or heart is conceived, what he's saying is that is those that don't know the Lord, they can't understand this, but it's been revealed to us by God what he's prepared for us in the future. And so this is given to those or shown to those and is prepared for those who love God. And so God reveals these things to us in the book of Revelation, what he's prepared for those who love him. And that's the key. This is a prepared place for prepared people, those who have been prepared by Jesus, who love the Lord, who are living for the Lord. And thus we have this promise given to us. Now, it's awesome because last time we began to look at the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create. Now, we have other verses besides this one or these ones here shown to us in Scripture. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will be remembered no more, nor will they come to mind. I was sharing in the first service when it says that we won't remember the first heaven and the first earth. Once the new heavens and the new earth are made available, we won't think back and go, oh, I remember how the old earth was. Apparently, our consciousness or our minds will be erased of that. And I was asking in the first service about it. You guys remember see the movie Men in Black? Remember they had this little thing and they'd go like that and then everybody would forget. I think it's going to be sort of like that. We're not going to remember. Isaiah 66:22 says, the new heavens and the new earth I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord. Now this first heaven and first earth, the one that we're living on now, has a shelf life. It has an ending. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But the new heaven and the new earth will endure forever. Now we spoke last Sunday, the last time we were together, about this present earth passing away. And it was kind of ironic because that was Earth Day last week. And I thought that was kind of funny that it just happened to land on that day. Sorry, Earth Day people, this planet is not going to last. And God is going to make all things new. And it's not going to be a renovation of the old we learned. It's going to be a brand new everything. The old is going to be gone and there's going to be new. And the word that's used in the Greek we learned means new and fresh, new in quality, new in character. So the Lord is going to start everything all over again, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He will create everything. Now, Peter calls it, I love what he calls it, our new home in the future. It's not now. This earth is not called this now. This earth is fallen. It's sinful. We're going to learn a little bit more about that here in a few minutes. But here's the thing. In heaven or in the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, it is going to be called the home of righteousness. And how awesome is that going to be? Look back at verse 4 and verse 5 in Revelation 21 from last week. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. So there's not going to be any more sin or the results of sin in the world. Right now we see the results of sin, the fall all around us. We see evil, we see people doing horrible things. But in the kingdom of God, it's going to be called a home of righteousness. No one or nothing evil will have any part of it. Look back at verse 8 and of last week's study. It says, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in this home of righteousness, people who have been living like this now, that are unrepentant and will not turn away from their wickedness and sin, their place will be in the lake of fire, but they will not be a part of the home of righteousness. Now, all of God's people have looked forward to this. Jesus even taught us, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And for centuries, for millennia, people have looked forward to the coming of the Lord's kingdom. Hebrews 11 is the, we call it the Hall of Faith chapter. One time we were in Canton, Ohio, and we didn't get to go in. We got there after it closed, but we went to the Hall of Fame there in Canton, Ohio. And we looked in the windows. We didn't get to go inside, but they have the baseball one. They have a football one. It's really neat. But when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's sort of the hall of faith for believers. And let's turn over there. I want to show you something as we look at this. It was spoken of for those that looked forward to this, what we're talking about this morning, look forward to a new heavens and a new earth and a home of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then jump down to verse 13. And then it says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Notice, for he has prepared a city for them. So this city, this New Jerusalem, this place of righteousness has been spoken of many, many times in the scripture prophetically. Now, we're going to get into now the new heaven and the new earth and this new city, that home of righteousness, whose architect and builder is God. It's going to be our future home. Now, last week, we were introduced to the Holy City. We were introduced to the New Jerusalem a little bit, coming down from heaven. Look at verse 2 once more in Revelation 21. It says, Then I, John, saw the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this morning, we're going to see in more detail this beautiful city. Now, it's going to be our permanent residence. It's going to be our heaven, if you will. Now, as we look at this, it's pretty amazing. Where does it come from? It says it comes down from heaven. We don't know exactly God if God creates it then and brings it down or if it's already in existence. But look at verse 9 down to verse 11 as we get into our text this morning. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now John, we're told here, he gets carried away in the spirit. Over and over, John has been writing to us stuff that the Lord showed him. John has been time traveling, if you will. Because when he wrote about the 7-year tribulation, that's at the end of the one era, if you will, a couple of thousand years from when Jesus and John actually lived. John saw the 7-year tribulation, wrote all about it. Now he travels forward another 1,000 years to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. So he's time traveling. It's pretty amazing. And this angel is an angel that we've seen before. This is the same angel that during the 7-year tribulation, 1,000 years before this, John had seen him, and now he's his tour guide for what he's seeing with the new Jerusalem. Now he's on another assignment. The last time he was to bring judgment on the earth, this angel. And we pointed out in the past about the roles of angels. In Scripture, we see that the angels have lots of different roles, and they do the bidding of God. Angels are on assignment by God. In fact, we're told that we, even as believers, have angels that watch over and protect us. You know, you've heard the term guardian angel. That's not just something that people made up out of thin air. It says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So as believers, apparently we have angels that are assigned to us even. Now, some of your angels, you're probably a pain for your angel. Like, oh no, they're driving again, you know, kind of thing. Who knows the kind of stuff that you get into that your angel's like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. How am I going to protect them this time? But we know that angels are used in our lives personally. Now, as we look at this, John sees, though, the bride or the Lamb's wife. Now, who is the bride? Who's the Lamb's wife? It's us, the church, God's people. There's going to be a wedding, probably in the 7-year tribulation at some point in there, where Jesus and his bride are married, and that's us, the church. Now, John sees this. Look at verse 10. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, if you look at verse 9, it says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, there are many that believe that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and the bride, the Lamb's wife, somehow are one and the same. It's a little hard to comprehend, but it's very plausible. The city for sure is occupied by the spotless bride. Remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and you're going to see this city is giant. It obviously has a ton of places to stay or live. Now, John begins to describe this beautiful city or this bride in verse 11. Notice what he says. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The first thing that stands out about this city or the home of the bride is this. The very first thing mentioned is that its beauty is going to be God himself, his presence. Having the glory of God, this city. And then John sees it looking like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Many think that this is going to be, the city is going to look like, if you will, the most beautiful diamond. If you've ever looked at an expensive diamond, I've only seen them on TV, but if you've looked at an expensive diamond and they shine light, all the light is reflected, all these different beautiful colors. And so this city's glory, its light, its brilliance is going to be shining the glory of God. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. In a few minutes, we're going to see that God is actually the light that illuminates the city. Look at verse 12 and verse 13 as we continue. It says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, we've seen common throughout the book of Revelation the idea of the number of 12. And so we see here 12 is repeated. 21 different times in the book of Revelation, the number 12 is repeated. Here there's 12 gates. There's 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to read to you something that I found in one of the commentaries that I had at the house. And this is really neat what he says about this, about this number 12. He says, in verse 13, these gates are laid out with three on each side of the New Jerusalem, east, west, north, and south. Going back to the book of Numbers, we read that the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness with three tribes stationed on each of the four sides of the structure. We now see a similar layout here with the 12 gates being equally divided among the four sides of the city and bearing the names of the 12 tribes. And so we see here that God has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. A lot of people try to say that the nation of Israel is done away with, the church has replaced Israel. That is a big boo-boo in theology. You see, 12 stands for government, it stands for administration. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and they will be part of the New Jerusalem. So God's perfect number is the number 12, and we see governments. Now, as we see, the king of the New Jerusalem will be the Lord Jesus. Because Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we can say, finally, we have a good government, right? Our government now is so crazy, and even it's always been craziness, right? People fighting with each other, and it's just horrible. I don't even like watching the news because it's so depressing. They're constantly fighting. But there's going to come a time when Jesus will rule and reign, and there will finally be peace when the Prince of Peace comes. Now, this city will have a great and a high wall. Interesting. There's going to be a wall surrounding the city. Now, walls are symbolic of safety, of protection, of security. People get mad about walls, but there's going to be a wall that surrounds even the city of God. Now, we're told that there are four sets of three gates per side. So it's 4 times 3 equals 12. The city will be a giant square as well. Now, at each of those gates, Peter's not going to be hanging out at the pearly gates. Like we always tell these jokes, you know. I'm hearing the joke about these three guys that were out golfing. And so they're out golfing one day and they get struck by lightning. And so they end up, you know, at the pearly gates. And we're going to see these pearly gates are really literal pearly gates. But they end up at the pearly gates and Peter's there. And Peter says, hey, boys, you're going to love heaven because heaven has beautiful golf courses. Now, I kind of hope that's true, but I don't know if that's true. But anyway, so there's these beautiful golf courses here. And there's a couple of rules that you need to follow concerning these golf courses. And the rules are this, that if you hit a duck, something bad will happen to you. But if you make a hole in one, something really good will happen to you. So the first three guys are like, all right. So they go out to the first golf course. It's beautiful. And there's a par three. And so they get up there. The first guy hits it. Boom. And it's flying right towards the hole. And all of a sudden, quack, 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 quack. He hits a duck. And he's like, oh, no, something bad's going to happen to me. And this is fictitious, okay, so don't worry. He brings out the most homely, not very beautiful woman in all of heaven and handcuffs him to the guy that hit the duck. Oh, no. And he says, this will be, you and her are going to be handcuffed for the rest of eternity together. Oh, gosh. So then the next guy gets up and he hits it and it's going great. Quack, quack, quack. He hits a duck. Second not beautiful woman, homely woman, comes and gets attached to him. And he's like, no. Finally, the third guy gets up. He's real nervous now. And so, but remember, if you make a hole in one, something good will happen. So he's never made a hole in one on earth, but he gets up there and he hits it and is going right towards the hole, lands on the green, rolls in, hole in one. And he's like, yes. It's all excited. And they bring the most beautiful woman in all of heaven and they handcuff him and her together. And he's like, yes, what did I do to deserve this? He's all excited. And she looks at him and she goes, I hit a duck. So, anyway, it's all fictitious, okay? I just thought it was funny. So anyway, the Lord is going to be the one ruling and the governing. And at the gates are these 12 angels. So there'll be angels at the gate. Now, what we see, though, there's a distinction between the church, who is actually the city, or the city itself will be occupied by the church, and Israel, which will have the foundations. And so the church has never replaced Israel. Like I said, that's bad theology. It's out there today. People try to say that God is done with Israel because Israel rejected their Messiah. And now the church has replaced Israel. If you ever hear that, that is just a gross error. Now, the names of the tribes of Israel are written, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are written on the foundation of the city. And so the city will be occupied by both Old and New Testament saints. Look at verse 14. And so it says in verse 14, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So next we see 12 foundations, and we see the city's foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. Now, the 12 apostles represent the New Testament church. Ephesians 2:20-22 tells us that the Lord has built his church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And we have the, and it says, and we, the church, are being built together to become a holy city, holy dwelling, in which God lives by his Spirit. So the church and the apostles are the, that all that's part of the foundation. So Revelation 21 and 22 are really the culmination or the actualization or the fulfillment or the manifestation of the eternal kingdom, the eternal realm. So we see there's 12 tribes, there's 12 gates, there's 12 apostles, 12 foundations, speaking of the old and the new covenant. Now, verse 15 and verse 16, let's continue on. It says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." So stop there just for a little bit. Whenever God takes a measurement in Scripture, what he's doing, it's always symbolic of his ownership. So the city is now measured by this angel. And it measures 12,000 furlongs. Now, when I read that, I'm like, what does that mean? Right? Well, and there's the number 12 again, 12,000. Now, the angel measures it with a gold reed. Gold, of course, symbolic of kingship, of purity, of riches. And now we're told as he measures it, there's that it is 12,000 furlongs. Probably means, that furlongs is foreign to most of us, probably. But when we understand what it means, what we learn about this city's massive. And what we learn is that 12,000 furlongs actually means 1,500 miles. So it's a huge square, 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high. It's a giant city. And so just to get a picture in your mind of how huge and how massive this city is, if it were laid out on the United States of America, or it came down and landed on our country, it would go from the East Coast to the Midwest to Mississippi, from Canada all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. And not only that, it's 1,500 miles high as well. And so it would leave our atmosphere. Our atmosphere is like, I don't know, there's a whole bunch of different opinions. It's 7 miles, 8 miles. When you can't breathe anymore is like at 20,000 feet. So if you go on Mount Everest, you need oxygen. Anyway, it's way higher than that, 1,500 miles up. Imagine how huge that city is going to be. The population is going to be massive. I want to read to you something else that I read in this book that I thought was kind of interesting about this, about the size of the city. I'll read it to you here. He says, where am I supposed to read? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Here's what he says. "So our eternal home, the city of New Jerusalem, will be 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. If we laid these dimensions over the United States, it would cover an area, and I just told you, from Canada, Mexico, or from Los Angeles to St. Louis, coming from the other way, about 3/4 of the United States. Some Christians have wondered whether that will be enough space for all the people who belong to God." It's interesting that Jesus said this, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. Narrow the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. So I don't think there's going to be as many people in heaven as people think there is. But he goes on and he says this. He says, many have wondered if there'll be enough space for all the people who belong to God. Here's the response of Randy Alcorn from his book titled Heaven. We don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. This is 40 times bigger than England and 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India. But remember, that's just the ground level. Alcorn goes on to describe the fact that this heavenly city will be 1,500 miles high. And if this eternal city contains levels or stories, the New Jerusalem could be over 600,000 stories. This means that billions and billions of people could occupy the city with many square miles per person. And let's not lose sight of the fact that this is only describing the capital city in eternity. This does not include the vast expanse of the new heaven and the new earth. Since there are billions of galaxies in the present heavens, why would there be less in the new heaven? And why would there not be perhaps even more? I'm convinced that there will be lots of room to roam and to stretch our legs, lots of places to explore and to enjoy. Not to mention that there won't be any crime, traffic, pollution, long trains, leaf blowers, stinky garbage cans, or obnoxious neighbors. Wow, that's really heaven, isn't it? So, yeah, or politicians. Right? You should have thrown that in there. So that's true. But we look at all this, and it's going to be a glorious place. Now, someone else estimated that it's about 3 billion square miles, this city. And the walls alone are going to be huge. Look at verse 17. It describes the walls. Then he measured its wall. 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So that's 216 feet high this wall will be that surrounds the city. Now what's even more impressive is that this wall and what it's constructed out of, it's not cement or mortar or adobe or blocks, but notice verse 18, it tells us, the construction of its wall was of jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. So we talk about the wall that surrounds the city. Many believe that it's speaking about diamonds. This is going to be made of diamonds. Or a diamond, a massive diamond, this whole wall that's going to go around. So it's going to be very beautiful. And someday our eyes will behold that if we are believers. How awesome and that is that going to be? It's going to be more beautiful than we can imagine. And, you know, it's just kind of mind-blowing when you even to try to think about it now. Also, the city was made of pure gold like glass. We have gold and you know, we talk about gold being pure. I don't think that we can really understand what purity this gold is, this heavenly gold. Look at verse 19 down to verse 21. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, I don't even know how to pronounce these stones, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be brilliant. The gates will be each one made of one pearl. Now, you guys know how pearls are made, right? They're made because of an irritant that gets into an oyster. And then the oyster secretes lustrous, they call it nacre, I guess. That's how you say it. It hardens then into this beautiful glowing pearl. That's where we get pearls from. You think, how big are these oysters? These big gold gates. But anyway, God's going to make them. Now, here's what Ray Stedman says. The pearly gates by which God's people go in and out have access to God's presence are a beautiful picture of how the redeemed have emerged like a beautiful luminous pearl out of the pain of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses the pearl of great price as a symbol of you, the believer. He tells the story of a merchant looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one of great value, and you are that pearl of great price, by the way, he goes and he sells all that he has and he purchases that pearl of great price for himself. And of course, the merchant is Jesus, who gave up everything. He left the glories of heaven. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, in order to purchase that pearl of great price, which is you. So Jesus sold all that he had, left everything that he had, to purchase you and me the pearl of great price. And so we're loved by God. We're precious to the Lord. Now here are these 12 gates, three per side, all made of a single giant pearl. And so when we talk about the pearly gates, that's where this idea comes from. And remember, Peter's not there. Angels are there at the pearly gates. So we'll get to see angels and talk with them. Now, Heaven's Street is made also of pure gold. And people fight over gold. There's been wars over gold. People are greedy for gold, right? But in heaven, it's just going to be pavement. We're going to walk on it. So that's pretty cool. Look at verse 22. Excuse me. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now in the tribulation period, we have pictures of heaven. And in heaven, in the presence of God, there's the temple of God. The temple in Israel that God gave to the nation of Israel to Moses to make was a copy of the one in heaven. But when the new heavens and the new earth and the new city are made, there will be no need of the temple any longer. Why? Because God himself, his presence will be there, and God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, we're told. How awesome to live eternally in the presence of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they will be our object of worship. We will get to worship face to face. Next, another thing that will no longer be necessary will be the sun and the moon. See, when God made the new heaven, when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, things are going to be completely different than they are now. In Genesis chapter 1, he created the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And they are the lights that we need in order to function and survive daily. But notice in verse 23, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So God is going to illuminate the city, and Jesus will be the light. Jesus, remember, said, I'm the light of the world. He's going to be light of the city as well. And Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. So Jesus is the light of this world, but he's also the light of the kingdom as well. No more sun, no more moon. Jesus will be its light. We should never, ever downplay the importance of Jesus and who he is. So many of the cults do that. They try to say Jesus was Michael the archangel. They try to say he was Lucifer's brother or he was just a prophet. And they're all wrong. Jesus is everything. That's who we worship. And so he's going to light up the new city. Look at verse 24 down to verse 27 as we kind of draw to a conclusion. It says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Now remember, there's a new heavens and a new earth. So there's going to be nations. There's going to be kings. Now, what's interesting is that the Lord tells us that if we're faithful, that we will be given the privilege of maybe ruling over 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever. So we may be those people that he's talking about here, but they will come in and they will bring the glory of the nations into the city. Verse 25, and its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So it's never going to be dark, never be night. The gates will always be open, but notice verse 26, there's a warning. And they shall bring the glory, and verse 27 is the warning, but 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Verse 27 is the warning, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, it's interesting that this verse 27 is here and it tells us what it tells us. Because verse 27 is basically saying, look, in the kingdom of God, there will be no more evil. There'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more lying. There'll be no more anything that causes defilement or an abomination. Now, we live in a world now today that's fallen. And there's a long, long list of things that defile us. Things that God himself disapproves of, that are shameful, that are an abomination according to God and according to the scripture. And yet how sad it is in the culture that we live in, we're so far from God in our culture, we're drifting further and further away from God. Now and today in our culture, good is being called evil, and what is evil in God's eyes is being called good. Paul the Apostle tells us, says it like this, that their minds are on earthly things. They glory in their shame. How true is that in a fallen world? Where men now are glorying in their shame. I was there once too. I was in the world and I gloried in things that I should have been ashamed of. Things that were an abomination to God. Now remember, God is the one that defines sin. God is the one that calls certain things an abomination. Because to God, who is holy and pure, they are an abomination. They are a defiling. And if a person will not repent of and forsake their sin, and they will then remain defiled, and they'll never be part of God's kingdom. They'll never make it in. The word abomination is found in the scripture 112 or 117 times. In the Hebrew, it's the word toibah. And so there's many things that God calls an abomination that are morally disgusting to God. And we're called to repent of those things, to turn from that lifestyle, that sinful lifestyle that we once lived. Whether it's, and there's a bunch of lists of things that are an abomination to God. The occult, witchcraft, idolatry, human sacrifice, stealing, lying, sexual sins, prostitution, adultery, immorality, homosexuality, drunkenness, child abuse. There's many lists of things that God himself says are an abomination to him. And so he says here that nothing that causes an abomination, no liars, no lies are going to be allowed in to his city. They will be disqualified. And so these warnings are here for a reason. They're saying, do not be living like this. And if you're living like this and you want to be part of his kingdom is called the home of righteousness. We need to repent and turn away from those things. Stop living in darkness and doing things that God says are an abomination or that are sinful. And a lot of people don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the message of repentance. But Jesus preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Repent, turn from your sins, and submit yourselves to God. That's the message of the gospel. Last Sunday we ended with verse 8, and verse 8 was a warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why do we have these strong warnings here? Because the Lord is saying, if you're living like this, you need to repent. I remember as an unbeliever, I was given a Bible. And I had never read the Bible. I'd gone to church my whole life. I used to hold the Bible like this for the priests, because I was an altar boy, believe it or not. And I was hold the Bible, and he would read out of it. But I didn't know anything that was in there. Like, I didn't know what the Bible said. And then someone gave me a Bible, and I started reading it. And one time, I remember, I still own that same Bible, but I opened my Bible up to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And I was, believe it or not, you know, this girl that was a Christian gave me a Bible. And like I said, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know the first thing about it. But this one night I came home and it was 2 a.m, I remember. And I popped the Bible open and I had the munchies, because guess what? I was smoking before I got the munchies. And so I had the munchies and I opened the Bible up and I read these words. And it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, covetousness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, and I say also again, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I remember when I came home and I'm sitting there reading this and I'm like the light went on. And I realized, you know what? I'm doing almost everything on this list. I'm living in total rebellion and in sin and in darkness. And at the end of the list, it says, I warn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These lists that are given to us in scripture, like here in Revelation 21 in verse 8, and then at the end again, that says, if you're living like this, you're living as an abomination before God. You're not going to be part of the kingdom. So what should we do? We need to repent. Jesus said this, unless you repent, you will all perish. How heavy is that? Jesus calls for men to repent and to turn from their sins and to surrender their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I say, I've been following Jesus for 41 years. Can I say, I don't sin anymore? I've heard Christians say that. And every time I hear a Christian say, I never sin, I'm going, you just lied. Right? But we don't want to live and practice sin anymore. What was once fun and once a joy to us that we sought after to fulfill the flesh, now we look at it and we go, man, that's just, I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live in a way like I once did in my BC days when I was living in darkness and I was doing all these horrible sins. Now I regret that. I regret I did all of that. Now I want to live for the Lord. And if I do stumble and mess up, man, I get convicted. I hate it. And I just say, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, sorry I said that. Sorry I did that. Lord, help me not to do it again. My whole heart has changed. Because the Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So you change on the inside because the Spirit of God comes to live in you as a believer and he convicts you when you mess up. But you see, we have to be willing to repent and acknowledge our sin before God and ask him for forgiveness and say, Lord, I want to stop living according to my flesh and living in a way where it's going to end me up in hell. And I want to start living in a way that's going to end me up in heaven. It's a whole new lifestyle. That's what it means to be a Christian. You live a new life. You live for the Lord. You're no longer living for this temporary world and its lusts and its pleasures. You leave them behind. You say, Lord, I don't want that anymore. I remember when I came to the Lord, I had to give up a lot of stuff. I had to throw away a lot of stuff. Right after I got saved, I remember I'm driving from Bernalillo to Rio Rancho, and I remembered I had Quaaludes in my wallet. And I took them out and I had just bought them. They were like 10 bucks each, man. Come on. And I remember I threw them out the window. And the Lord said, you know what? You're leaving your old life behind and I want you to follow me from now on. I had stacks and stacks of albums. You guys remember what albums were? Right? I had stacks of albums, man. Black Sabbath, AC/DC, and all those, you know, rock bands. And I had the Commodores. I had all these. And man, I remember the Lord said, you know, Joseph, that influence in your life, I don't want it to be there anymore. And I took them out. And in the old days, we used to burn our trash in Bernalillo. And I lit a fire and I just threw them in there and burned them all. And someone said, why did you give them away, man? What's wrong with you? I go, why should I give something away the Lord showed me was wrong for me? So I just burned them all. That was a bunch of stuff I got rid of and had to get rid of in my life. But you know what? I have never regretted following Jesus. Not once. What a blessing it is to serve him. And you know what? Every time I get a little discouraged, all I got to do is read about what our future is going to be like. This world is passing. It's temporary. Anything that you give up here, it's not even going to be worth comparing to the glory that is awaiting us as believers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for what you show us. We thank you, Lord, for what you give to us. We thank you, Lord, that our future as believers is glorious. It is going to be incredibly awesome, even beyond our comprehension. Thank you, Lord, that you purchased us with your own blood to forgive us and save us and give us eternal life to whosoever would respond to your love. And I pray, Lord, there'd be no one in this room that would perish in their sins. But everyone, Lord, would surrender their lives to follow Jesus. Lord, you promised eternal life to who would ever trust your Son. That they would not come under your wrath, but could receive forgiveness of sins and be gifted eternal life. So I pray, Father, for every person in this room. You know us, Lord. You know if we belong to you or not. But Lord, if there's any in this room that do not belong to you yet, today would be their day of salvation. Today would be the day that they surrender their lives to follow Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you for saving us from sin and hell and death and eternal punishment. Thank you for forgiving us our great debt of sin and giving us forgiveness and righteousness, and that we have a home of righteousness awaiting us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and the Lord has spoken to your heart, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to give you that chance. Go in there and say to somebody or say to me, hey, I want to give my life to the Lord today. I want to surrender. I want to follow Jesus. I want to repent of my sins. The Lord will, there's a prayer that the Lord always answers, and that's the prayer of a repentant sinner crying out to God for forgiveness. That prayer is always answered. When you ask the Lord into your life and to forgive you, He will always, always do that if you're sincere. Amen? Let's all stand and sing one last song. God bless you. Live your life for Jesus. Remember, us believers, we're here to be salt and light and to shine the light of Jesus and to make a difference and be an influence in our culture, in our families. Let's go out and do that this week. Amen? God bless you guys. Love you.